Thank you. Thank you so much, Sarah and Brenda. Would you take your Bible and turn to Mark 13? Mark 13. We'll get over to Revelation 13. Because we are preaching through the book of Revelation, and we are going to look at Revelation 13. We saw last week, Revelation 13, there are two beasts. And these two beasts are identified as beast one, the Antichrist. Beast two will be identified today as the false prophet. But to introduce this particular beast, I wanted to take you to the prophetic statement of Jesus in Mark chapter 13 and verse number 19. And look what the text says. This is Jesus' prediction about the tribulation time. Verse number 19. For in those days there will be tribulation, philipsis, difficulty, such as not has been since the beginning of the creation. By the way, which God created, he adds that in there to make no understanding for us today. There's no mistake. Until this time, nor ever shall be. For unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't you believe it. For false Christs, plural, and false prophets, plural, will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if it was possible, even the elect. So take heed and see, I've told you all these things beforehand. There are two things that Jesus says in this text that are highly significant about the tribulation time. One is the fierceness of these final days of history. And you read that here in verse 19. It says that there's never been a time like this ever. And then you read in verse number 21 and 22, not only is there fierceness, but there's also confusion in these final days of history. The incredible, undeniable, supernatural signs and wonders are taking place. And if it was possible, which it's not, that even the elect would believe and be lost. Now, I give this to you from the lips of the Lord Jesus, because when we move into the second beast is a lot different than the first in the way it looks and presents itself. We saw, if you want to turn now to Revelation chapter 13, we saw last week the significance of the first beast, the Therion, the one who is wild, ferocious, and untamed. That's what the term beast would mean. And he sees this first beast in chapter 13 and verse 1. And when you read in 13:1 that this particular wild, untamed, ferocious beast has seven heads, kind of all moving at the same time, a very grotesque picture. On each head is seven blasphemous names. On each one of the heads, you have these names that are crying out blasphemy against God. The horns, there are ten of them on these seven heads, so they are not symmetrical, not a horn per head, but it's unsymmetrical. And so because of that, it just makes it look extremely fierce. On these crowns, or on these horns are hanging these crowns, and so as the heads are moving, the crowns are sort of going around the horns. And I mean, it's just an incredible-looking beast. And verse number 2, it tells us that this beast is also unsightly in its presentation, because in verse number 2, it looks at first glance like a leopard, but then on closer look, the feet are lumbering. They aren't the swift paws of a leopard. They are the big lumbering feet with paws and huge nails on these paws that relate to a bear. And on closer look, the mouth is not sleek It is very large with teeth that can be seen. It looks like a lion's mouth. You see, that's the first beast, and we've been through all of that, so we will not rehearse that except to give in your mind a concept so that when you move to verse 11 and he says, then I see another beast. And the word Allah here is a term that means one of the same kind. It's a beast like the first beast in the sense that it is ferocious, it is untamed, and it is wild, but its presentation is not going to be like verse number 2. His presentation is going to be much different. So let's read the text and see if you can grasp the text in these particular verses, verse 11 down to verse 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Looks normal. Spoke like the dragon. That's not normal. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven onto the earth in the sight of all mankind. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. And the unnamed subject is God himself. I mean, God allows this. We saw this in the first half of chapter 13. This is what I love, what Grant Osborne calls the divine passive verb. God is permitting this, his permission. Verse number 14 again. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted, he was permitted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, the one that was wounded by the sword and came back to life. He was granted power. There's another one of those divine passive verbs. He was permitted by God to have power to give breath to the image of the beast. Do you have this? That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who was not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of man. His number, 666. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments that we have to look into your word, a lamp into our feet, light into our pathway. This is not information so that we might debate our eschatological schemes. This is not information to say that we get this and others don't. That's pride. Because, Lord, frankly, there's some things here in the text that are quite frightening. And at this particular point in our journey, not understood. But there's much here that is understood. So I pray that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand the writer as he expresses his thoughts in nouns and verbs, as he has seen incredible beasts, two in number. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand this material for us today so it drives us closer to Jesus Christ. It makes us thankful that we know the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And if there be anyone here without Jesus Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. These are things upon our heart, Lord, as we stand behind this pulpit. So I pray that you would accomplish your work in Jesus' name. Amen. The point of these verses, verse 11 to 18, is to give to us the identity of the second beast. The first beast was the first half of the chapter. Now the point of the second half of the chapter is to give to us in these final 42 months of human history. We learned that last week. We are down to the final 42 months, or if you want to do it through a day formula, 1,260 days, or do it to Daniel's formula, 3.5 years. 3.5 years of human history is left, and God permits the two beasts to be able to take over. This is actually Satan's ingenious thinking, if you will, twisted thinking, as you read in chapter 12 and verse number 17, that he is going to destroy Israel, and he is also going to destroy all of those who follow the God who brought Israel into being. And the way that he's going to do this is raising up two beasts. And we looked at the first one last week. The second one, I notice his manner as I work through verse number 11, 12, and 13. His characteristics, the way he operates. And then I notice beyond his manner, I notice that in verse 14 and 15, I see his mission. He's got a purpose for existence. And you see it right up front in verse 14. It's right in your face. He is here to deceive the world. I mean, that's his mission. This is his strategy, which is going to follow. And the strategy ends up with an image and a mark. So look, if you will, at verse number 11. And just real quickly, look at these seven identifying marks about this particular first beast. It's another beast, okay? This wild, uncontrolled, and cannot be tamed type of animal. And yet, though he is fierce, it is interesting to me, the way that he is described is unlike the first beast in 13:2, this one looks normal. It has two horns like a normal lamb. And I note that in the text, it says in verse 11 that he is a beast that comes out of the earth, unlike verse number 1, the beast that comes out of the sea. The beast that comes out of the sea, we learned last week, the ancients believed the sea was a place of grotesque monsters, and everybody stays away from the sea. In fact, throughout the centuries, they felt the sea was a composite flat area, and you could actually float your boat and get so far that you would literally fall off into the domain of the abyss and fall and fall and fall. Of course, that was disproved. But for centuries, this is how people thought. They'd see huge sea monsters out, and they would come back home and tell about these huge sea monsters, and they would give all kinds of ideas, and artists would take this, and their imagination would continue just to blow this up. And so creature out of the sea is something fierce and despicable. Stay away from it. It's gross. And certainly we see that here. But the creature out of the earth is a little more humane. The creature out of the earth is a little more docile. In this case, it is lamb-like, as you notice in verse number 11. And it's not a weird-looking creature. It is smooth. It's believable. It is a creature that doesn't seem, I mean, he just wouldn't hurt any. I mean, a lamb, you look at a little lamb out there as it just kicks its heels out. I mean, it's not going to hurt anybody. That's the way he is presented. It is interesting that this beast is literally called three times in the text, in the rest of Revelation. It is called by the term false prophet. He is a false prophet. That's found three times in your text. Just look over at chapter 16 and you'll see just the first one here, 16:13. I saw three unclean spirits and frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And as you begin to read through the rest of Revelation, the first beast, Antichrist, always retains the term beast. This is how God sees Antichrist. It began in chapter 11 and continues all the way to chapter 20. But interesting, after this second beast is introduced in chapter 13, there is a name switch. And the name switch is false prophet. He looks like a true prophet of God. He even speaks about God. He draws people's attention to God. He is smooth. He is believable. He is harmless, is how the world is going to view this particular one. He has two horns like a lamb. Not going to hurt anybody. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 15 when he said this, "Beware of false prophets, for they come in sheep's," what? "Clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. In other words, you look at the external and you say, harmless. But the internal, he is a wild therion. He is a beast. He will destroy. He will damage. He will do all the things that a normal beast would. But he presents himself much differently. He presents himself as a lamb with two horns. He presents himself very naturally. How different from chapter 5. When you see Christ presented as a lamb, and how many horns did Christ have in chapter 5? Do you remember in our study? He has 7 horns, and on each of these horns are 7 eyes, and these eyes relate to the Holy Spirit who sees throughout all of the earth, showing this inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Son and the Spirit. Chapter 4, the inter-Trinitarian relationship is between God the Father and the Spirit. But in chapter 5, it's the Son and the Spirit, and he has 7 horns, number of completion. This is something that is different. You're not going to see anything natural like this, because the point of John is this lamb is supra-natural. Not a creature on earth could go to God in chapter 5 and take the scroll out of his hand. Only a supernatural creature, or being, better term, supernatural being could do this. And that is Jesus Christ. This one presents himself as someone very natural. He's not like God at all, though he's going to try to present himself that way. I notice something else when I look at this passage. I notice and that he presents as docile and caring. But notice it says in the text that he speaks like the dragon. In other words, speaking like the dragon means basically this, that all the ferocious, blasphemous, unkind things against God, this is within the heart of this docile little looking lamb. Speaks like the dragon. He speaks like a true prophet of God, but he is a liar. And he is dominated by the dragon, by Satan, who is the father of lies. John 8:44. Verse number 12. Chapter 13. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. I don't know what English translation you have in your hand, but the word exercises, he exercises, is an interesting term. It's a well-used term in the Greek language, poieo. Poieo, if you were to open up a Greek lexicon and try to find the definition of poieo, you would turn in your lexicon, and mine has over 3 full, complete pages of definitions and explanations. It's a well-used, well-worn term. And it's interesting that from verse number 12 down to verse number 16 of this text, the word poieo is found 8 different times. And you'll see how it's translated here in verse 12. It says, he exercises. Also in verse number 12, he causes the earth and those who dwell it to worship the first beast. Verse 13, he performs great signs. And right after that, the 4th time, he makes fire come down from heaven. So all 4 of these English verbs that have different English definitions to them is the same Greek term. And what the idea is, as you read through the original language, what the idea is that this false prophet is really busy. He's doing a lot of things. And you could just see this entire section of 8 times he is at work. He is exercising. He is making. He is causing. He is doing. He is performing. And so that's what this particular lamb-like character, this false prophet, is doing. He's exercising the authority of the first beast, and it says in his presence. The idea of in his presence means that the authority that's coming to him actually comes from this first beast. So he's subservient to the first beast, and he acts in behalf of the first beast. And for the first time, we begin to see an unholy trinity. The dragon, the first beast, Antichrist, and now the one who comes along as a second beast, looking very docile and working under the authority of the first beast and showing that this one really, really indeed is Messiah. I mean, he's a true prophet of God, isn't he? Look at all the things he does. Very busy. Notice something else in verse number 12. It says, and he causes, there's that term, he causes, he performs. And as he performs, the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. And as we learned last week, the first beast actually had a resurrection. God permitted it. He came from the dead. We saw that. 14b. You see that. He was hit with a sword and he came back to life. He lived again. Same term that we find in chapter 2 and verse 8 of Jesus, the first and last, who was dead and came back to life. Same identical term in the Greek text. The idea is God permits this to happen. And as you see, this the centerpiece of the Antichrist's deception, that's the first beast, the centerpiece we learned last week was his resurrection from the dead. Because if there's going to be a God, God must do certain things that man cannot do. God must be able to speak well. God must be able to do signs and wonders. And God must be able to come back from the dead. And God must be able to create. Those are things that only God can do. And so what's going to happen? You have one of the most amazing things of God permitting things to happen so that the world looks at these two beasts and says, wow, this must be of God. Verse number 13 and 14. Well, verse 13, it says, and he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. I mean, you talk about great signs. I mean, there's never been anything like this before. It's Elijah-like. You know, he did it in 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah did that. But I mean, this one just seems, in the last 42 months, whenever he wants to, it's almost like the two witnesses of chapter 11. Whenever he speaks, fire comes down. I mean, who's going to stand against this one? I mean, fire comes down and dissolves whoever stands against the beast. Just seeming incredible powers. And it's interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul describes this period and this time frame in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9, he describes it with these words. He works according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It's interesting to me, brothers and sisters, the word wonders, teros in the Greek, is a term that's found 16 times in your New Testament. But it's never found in the book of Revelation, a wonder. But it's spoken about events in the book of Revelation. That's why I took you to Mark 13, where there are going to be signs and wonders. And the wonder sign is pointing to something, and wonder is just this overwhelming, awesome display of power that makes everybody cower in fear. This is amazing, and there's no explanation to it. It's a wonder. Paul uses this language of Jesus in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in verse number 9, signs and wonders, these power effects in the cosmos that people see. I mean, fire just splashing down from heaven, just at the command of a voice. I mean, this is amazing. This is overwhelming. In fact, Jesus said, the signs are so great that if it was possible, the elect would believe this must be of God. So when I look at this particular text in Revelation chapter 13, he is performing these great signs, and he's making fire come down from the earth in the sight of men. This is his manner of life. This is the way he operates. Looks like a lamb, looks very natural, looks like somebody you could just come up next to and be a friend to, somebody that you just have no danger with this person, but he is able to do amazing things. And this is why people think he's a prophet. He could prophesy something and speak and fire come, and pow, fire comes. But it's interesting, Revelation calls him the false prophet. So this is his manner, and he is moving the world with a specific purpose. What is that purpose? Well, let's look at his mission or his strategy. That's in verse number 14. You get faced with it right away in verse 14. Verse 14, he deceives all of those who dwell on the earth by these signs that he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. There you have it right up front. This is his whole strategy. In fact, really, I could give you four things in these two verses that you could just mark with your pen that really shows the strategy of this one. And right up front, he is a deceiver. He is a liar. This is a key ingredient to Satan's personal strategy from when he's introduced it in the scriptures. Just think of Genesis 3. When the serpent comes, Satan comes and comes to Eve. What does he do? Number one, doubt. Number two, denial. Number three, deception. Doubt. Yea, hath God really said? Denial. You'll not really die. You're going to be like God. Deception. And she looked and she saw the fruit was beautiful. You see, that is exactly the age-old method and strategy of Satan. Doubt, did God really say this? Let me really go back and nuance it now. I mean, really. Denial, you will be like, and he doesn't come right out and say, now, God really didn't say what he meant and meant what he said. No, he just comes out and says, God knows in the day that you eat, you're going to be like him. And then deception. She takes of the fruit and gives to her husband, who is, interesting prepositional phrase in 3:6, who was with her. So when I look at this particular text in chapter 13, the key ingredient is to deceive the entire earth. And he is a look at chapter 12 and verse 9. Just turn back a chapter. That might help you. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives, what's the next phrase? The whole world. I mean, don't think, men and women, that we are able to stand on our, who is sufficient? So we have to put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's no person who can stand against Satan. None of us can. He is wiser than us. He is stronger than us. He knows our weaknesses. He never plays fair. He'll destroy your marriage, the love of your life. He'll put a wedge between you two. He'll take your children and send them to hell if you let him. He'll take the singles and destroy their purity. He'll take grandparents and say, it's time to be at ease and forget that you're really in a battle. I mean, this is the way Satan works. His strategies are so great and so overwhelming. He is deceiving the nations. So one of us, I mean, who are we? I just love going back to 1 John chapter 4. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I mean, where would we be, brothers and sisters? Where would we be? So I look at the deception that is taking place, and we see it all around us. It's no wonder, and I'll close from 1 John, but it's no wonder that it says, now we know that the last hour is here, and Antichrist is coming. Then he makes this incredible statement, and many Antichrists, or the spirit of Antichrist, is here now. The deceptions that we face, the lies that we believe is truth, the preachers that we listen to and say, well, it's not really that bad. See, if the plumb line is the Word of God that lives and abides forever, then if it doesn't measure up to the Word of God, it's bad. It's bad. And I don't care if they're preaching to a lot of people right now in Texas. It doesn't matter. It's bad. When I look at this text in front of us, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. He does it in the sight of the beast. Again, here's this authority. And notice the second part of his strategy. And this totally takes us back. I mean, I wasn't prepared for this. Are you? Look what he does. He tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image and make it to the beast. Because the centerpiece of the beast is his resurrection out from the dead. So let's make an image of this glorified beast that literally died and came back. And look at him. So let's make a statue. And notice the text is pretty clear here, is it not? I want all of you to do it. Let's bring a whole bunch of people together and let's let them make this particular image, this statue, if you will. How interesting it is, he is a prophet. And yet, what does it say in Exodus in chapter 20 for the second command? In that second command, it says this: you shall not make any image or any likeness or anything that is heaven above or anything in earth beneath or anything in waters below of me. You may not do this. And so what is he going to do? He's going to make an image of Messiah, Antichrist. When I look at this image, it has a powerful place in the book of Revelation. You'll find the word image three times in this chapter, Revelation 13. And then when you move from chapter 14 to the end of the book, you're going to see the image found seven times. I mean, this image makes a powerful impact in the book of Revelation. In fact, just look at the last two usages. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 19 and verse 20. It says, then the beast was captured. 19:20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. There it is. The beast, Antichrist, retains this term beast. But notice this second beast has now receiving this term false prophet, a prophet that is not true, who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning brimstone. So you're wondering what the end is? I'm sorry, I just read the last chapter for you. But there it is. Look at chapter 20, if you will, and look at verse number 4. This is the last use. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image. See, seven times from chapter 14 on, you're going to see image, 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 image. And there's a reason for that. So let's go back and take a look at that in chapter 13. This is unlike anything that has ever happened before in the history of mankind. His strategy, number one, is to deceive the world. Number two, to make an image of the beast who has risen from the dead. Number three, he is to do something amazing. And it was granted to him, verse 15, to give breath to the image of the beast. This is absolutely incredible. This is Exodus-type stuff. To have this statue, this image, and then all of a sudden, it comes alive. It's beyond anything that's in the Scriptures in the New Testament. But we do have interesting pictures of this when you go back to Exodus in chapter 7 and 8, and there is Moses, and Moses is withstood by several men of Pharaoh's court. They are named for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul names us Jannes and Jambres. We have their names. And they stood in the court, and they took rods, and they threw their rods out, and that piece of stick all of a sudden became a what? What did it become? Became a snake. That's called creation. And then you see them creating when water is taken out of a bucket and it's turned over, and they turned it over, what comes out is what? Is blood. That's called creation. And I think the most amazing one is the third plague, where it's the plague of the frogs. And with the plague of the frogs, you see this incredible, and I mean it's incredible, out of the water comes these literally millions of frogs. And it says that Pharaoh's men did the same thing. Just created frogs. And at the very end, they heap them up in mounds, and the entire land stinks because of the death of the frogs. I mean, you're talking millions and millions of frogs. And they created. I mean, this is Exodus-like stuff, where God permits things for his own purpose. Turn back to in Revelation chapter 9. Would you do this in Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21? And I want you to see, after the re-demonization of the world, we spent a lot of time with that in chapter 9, which is the fifth and sixth trumpet. Verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. What are they doing? They're worshiping demons. And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They refused to repent. Men and women, this is Romans 1 kind of language. That people go on in their life and they will not give glory to God. And somewhere along the line, I like what Godet says in his commentary in Romans. He said, a little boy goes out to a river. As he goes out to the river, there's a current in the river. And he takes a little boat and he ties a string to the boat. And he puts his little boat in the stream and just watches as the stream just rushes down. And he's holding that little boat and it's bouncing up and down and not letting anything happen. And all of a sudden, the string comes unloose. And when it does, that boat is just carried by the current of the river. And that little boy will never see his boat again. That, Godet says, Frederick Godet, that's what he says. It would be a great picture of sin, that people stand on the side and say, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. And all of a sudden, God says, okay, you think you can, I'll just let you go on in the current of your sin. And before you know it, you're absolutely devastated because sin always takes us farther than we ever thought we wanted to go. Oh, I can do this. I can cut this corner here. I can cut that corner. Men and women, that is the deception. That is the deception. We cannot cut corners. We cannot compromise moral purity and say it's okay because I didn't commit the act. We cannot compromise. And so Jesus made this very clear in Matthew chapter 5, 6 times. He said, you've heard it said of old, but let me tell you what the meaning of this is. Here's the meaning of this. And he lays it out in such clear language that if a man just looks and lusts, he has already committed the act. That's the meaning of the law. So Jesus does this 6 times in Matthew chapter 5 to help us understand this is not just saying, okay, I've kept this, I've done that, and I've done this, and I've done that, surely I'm going to get in heaven. Jesus says, wait a second, I want you to understand the mind of my Father. And the deceptive lie is this, is that we can just do this and we can do that and we can play here and we can do and then everything's going to be okay because God is a God of love. I'm going to get in. Yeah, you're right. God is a God of love. In fact, it states it this clearly. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten Son. And men and women, let me tell you something. The Son took the wrath of God upon him. And there will come a time, those who reject this one who took the wrath of God upon him, that if you reject this, then the wrath of God, 3:36 of John, abides on you. And all you have to see is the display of the wrath of God. Just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. And to see the wrath of God that is poured out on the cross. I mean, the theological tension in our mind is displayed with the words of Jesus. He uttered 7 terms off the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret. And there will be a time when there will be many people like the rich man in Luke 16 who lives his life in pleasure and finds himself in the pits of despair and cannot get out. And he said, send Lazarus just to take his finger, dip it into a cup of water to touch my tongue so that I might be refreshed. And Abraham says, no. No. You see, when I look at the text here and I understand what is happening in the book of Revelation, God is permitting men to live out their fantasies of sin. God is permitting them to worship their demons. God is permitting them to worship their gold and their silver that cannot speak, that cannot hear, and cannot walk. God is permitting them to live their life in sexual immorality and in thefts and in deception. God says, okay, you want to go this direction? You go on. And by the time you get to chapter 13, God seals their doom with a false prophet, and they think they are following God. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done these things? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, men and women, we have to be aware that a false prophet is a man who has a twisted mentality that has been warped by the dragon. And the twisted mentality is to bring a following, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, that many will follow their pernicious ways. And they do it for covetous reasons and for sexual immorality reasons. Just read 2 Peter 2. So when I look back here at Revelation chapter 13, I want us to understand that the strategy of Satan is to do something that is so fantastic, but this is actually the culmination of all the unrepentant spirits of people upon earth. And the culminating effect is that this image is literally going to come alive. I love what Osborne says in his Baker Exegetical Commentary, page 515, and I quote, "This is not a false trick using pulleys and ventriloquism to make the statue seem to come alive. Rather, it lives." The text says, "to give breath to the image," end quote. But there's something else that's absolutely incredible. When you look at this image, let's finish what the text says in verse 15. "He granted," that's God, remember the divine passive, God permits this to happen, "to give breath to the image of the beast," notice, "that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." What is taking place here? I think what is taking place here is exactly what Mounts writes, and here are his words that I'm quoting. "The syntax of this verse suggests the image not only spoke, but passed the death sentence upon all of those who would not worship it nor the beast." See, now you begin to understand the mark of the beast. Because this image is the one that is speaking, that has come to life, and now this image hath actually become the judge of the earth, which people have to come and stand before and see this former statue speaking, condemning them to death. Nobody wants that. I want to go as far away from that as I possibly can. You know, I can still remember in our barn we had some animals and had a couple of teens, and their parents are here today, so I won't mention any of them by name, who come at midnight. So they come at midnight into our barn because they're going to do some things, you know, and have some fun. But when you don't have, where I live, there's no light. And if you, out there in the barn, if you come at midnight and there's no light, I mean, you don't know your way around. Every sound in the barn is quite an amazing sound. And so they come in, and it's so funny to hear them talk with me about this. You know, they come in, and you got goats and horses and those kinds of things. And so here they come in, and, you know, they're not anticipating. They want it nice and quiet, and all of a sudden you start to hear movement, and you start to hear some snorting. All those kind, and then your mind just starts to build this incredible thing. And if they could only see this dumb goat who is just as scared as they are, you know. Something so simple, so mundane. Men and women, I'm telling you that when you read the text of Scripture, we don't even grasp. If it was possible, even the elect would be deceived, if it was possible. That leads us to the final thing, and I have to close. The final thing is this mark. Because of what has happened with the image coming alive, becoming the judge of those who will not obey or worship the beast. Because of this, the mark is going to be enforced by a living image, and it seems almost impossible to reject. So look what happens. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Here we have the location of the mark. The location of the mark, it means this, forehead or hand, which means it cannot be hid. It's going to be displayed for all. And so when you look at the small and the great, that's the status, okay, in society. You look at the rich and the poor, that's how many possessions they own. You look at free and slave, that's their place in society. So you look at all this. The bottom line is this: this is universal. No one is exempt. And the location is either on the right hand or on the forehead. Look at the purpose in verse number 17. The purpose is that no one can buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's very interesting that this mark is related to the name of the beast. I like what Osborne writes. Perhaps no verse in the Bible has received more prolonged speculation. The number of the beast down through the centuries has been linked with hundreds of possibilities. So when you look at what is taking place here, I want you to understand in verse number 17, there is a purpose for this. And the purpose is that everyone who is going to be involved in the economics of world life and in their neighborhoods and at their grocery store at Farm Fresh or Food Lion or Bloom or Harris Teeter or wherever you're going to go, that you will not be able to buy anything unless there is the mark. The mark that relates to the name of the beast, or it says in verse number 17, the number. The number of his name. The word number is an interesting term. It's where we get our English word arithmetic. So it's interesting. It's the arithmetic of his name. And then he says, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the arithmetic of the beast. For it is the arithmetic of man. And his arithmetic comes to this, 666. Now, there have been all kinds of things. You know, why would this... You know, the term that's used is gematria, probably coming from the third letter of the Greek alphabet, gamma, tria, third letter. So you get this term gematria, which is the idea of assigning numerical numbers to letters in the alphabet. So it could be done in history like the first 9 letters of the alphabet be assigned 1 through 9, and then 10 through 19 now work on the 10s, 10 through 90, and on it goes. I mean, that can happen that way, but you've got to know the culture and the way that they're using the numbers to be able to identify what's taking place. I have a number of interesting commentaries. One commentary speaks of this love note that was written by a man in Pompeii before it was destroyed. And the cryptic love note reads this, quote, "I love her whose name is 545, end quote. What the problem is, since we don't know the gematria of this, then we don't know who 545 is. We don't know, you know, what kind of numerology did they assign to those particular letters. I mean, it gets really kind of weird, especially some of the Hebrew rabbis that get kind of weird with this. And so you look at a passage like Genesis 14:14, and you see where Abram is going to have to go fight, and this is right before he meets Melchizedek, and he has 318 trained soldiers in his household, and it just so works out that the 318 equals the name equivalent and the way that they develop it, and the name equivalent of Eliezer the chief servant. So what's really happening in Genesis 14:14, some rabbis say, is it was actually just the chief servant who had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men underneath of him, and he's the one that won the battle. There's no way 318 to go handle kings that destroyed 5 other kings. I mean, there's no way that could happen. So they come up with this interesting way of trying to deal with Genesis 14:14. I'm just saying, wait. I mean, when I look at the text that's here in front of us, let me say to you, we're just as unsure of the name of this 545 in Pompeii as we are unsure of this here because we don't know the name. So if you don't know the name, then how can you, what assignment are you going to put to the letters of the alphabet? I mean, there's no way it can work out. I mean, you can go back to Nero Caesar. You can bring it up to the date. Remember Henry Kissinger was this person? You remember that, some of you? Some people even said, one guy's name, let's see, what was his name? Ronald Wilson Reagan. They came up with 666 out of his name. Well, sorry, missed it. But when you stop and think about all of these things, I would just say to you that the very important point in this in verse 17 and 18 is this. This is the last 42 months of history. And in the last 42 months of history, that is when the beast is going to be explicitly revealed. And so since we don't know name, and since we don't know the timing, we have to stand back and say, you know what, here is wisdom. It's going to be related to a man. We can say that. All right? And the number of this man somehow is coming to 666. How that fits, the text never says. But here is wisdom. that the arithmetic of this man's name is going to equal this number, 666. It's not asking us to compare. It's not asking us to make judgment. It's not even asking us to become prophets in our own right. We're just to let it ride and say, this is. And the amazing thing is, can you imagine? Here's the image. And I think this verse 18 has taken so much time that we've gone away from the image. Here is the image that comes to life. And the image is absolutely astounding. And people are being killed because the image speaks. And if you don't take the number, then your days are done. Turn, if you will, to 1 John. Turn back. And let me conclude here. Just back a couple of books. The human author of Revelation is the Apostle John. And look at 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18, this is what he said. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists, right now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know we're in the final hour of history. They go out from us, but they were never of us. For if they'd been of us, stayed within the fellowship, they would have continued on with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. See, this is a very important point. There's a spirit of deception, and that spirit of deception can be in the church. And so the way that we know people are not people of deception is they hang in there. They're faithful. They persevere. Talk about the perseverance of the saints. They persevere. And those who go out from us, they're just revealing that they have been living a life on deception. See, it's very, very important, men and women, to understand what's being taken place here. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know everything. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie in the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. You say Jesus is not who the Bible says he is. You have just denied the Father. In denying the Father, you have denied the Son. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I mean, that's just the way it is. Turn over to chapter 4, since you're here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. See, that's what he said in chapter 2. It's the spirit of the age. But this you know the spirit. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh of God. Now, please understand, the confession idea is the embracement of. It's not just saying with words, I believe Jesus is God, and then go out and live like you want. It means that there is a total embracement of your life to this truth. You live on this foundation, the doctrine of Christ, 2 John tells us. And so you embrace this. And every spirit that does not embrace that Jesus is Christ has come into the flesh, they're not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You heard it was coming to the world. It's right now in the world. You are of God, little children. You've overcome them because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Isn't that a great verse? They are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world. The world listens to them. But we're of God. He who knows God hears us, the apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth, spirit of error. See, this is what's so important. The spirit of Genesis 3, the spirit of Satan is this. Satan denies, puts doubt first. Satan's always questioning. Then Satan denies. That means he opposes. And then Satan lies. He's a deceiver. So you say, you know, there is no way that we can stand against this one. There's no way. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. That's exactly where God wants us.